Okay.
All right, good, good. You want to sing another song?
Well, I think we're fitted.
All right, good. Okay, well, we're glad to see everybody today. How about visitors? Have we met our visitors today? I see a few visitors. You've already done that? Oh, you haven't? Okay, Dave, who do you have with you today? Okay. Good, from Vermont. Good to have these folks here with us today. Good to see you. Okay, let's come right back here, then we'll go back there. Here you go, ready? Okay, great. From Vermont. Everybody's from Vermont today. This is Vermont Day. Okay, Jeff, who do you have from Vermont? Okay. Okay, great. Okay, and I'm sure you're hoping on that, right? All right, what other visitors do we have with us today? Okay, right back here, Al. Okay, yes, good. Good to have her here again. She's been here before. We're so glad to see her today. Good. Good to have you. Any other visitors here in this side here? All right. Right here. Okay. Good. Good to have you here today. Good to see you. Any other visitors in this section here? How about right here? Any other visitors here? Who do we have back here in the back? Have you folks been introduced? Okay. Good. From where?
Illinois.
Okay. Good. Good to have you here today. Yes. Yeah. Oh, yeah. That's right. Yeah. It used to be Sherry Kinnearum. Now it's Mrs. Craig Baker. Congratulations to you. Good. Okay. Good to have both of you folks here today. And congratulations are in order, I'm sure. Excuse me just a second. I broke my fingernail here a minute ago. You ever do that? You know? Yeah, that's kind of like when you got a loose horseshoe nail or something like that. You know, you got to, you remember the old Ben Franklin statement, you know, for want of a nail, the shoe was lost and all that kind of stuff. Remember that? All right. Good. All right. Good to see everybody today. We're glad to have you here. We're going to look at some things today regarding the law of the language. And in the law of the language, we are learning how to communicate with people using the same types of language that they use. Now, that does not mean that if somebody uses inappropriate or unscriptural language, that we have to use that kind of language to communicate with them. Does mean, however, if we're trying to influence the two groups that we're responsible to influence, that we must communicate with them in a way that they can understand. Therefore, if we have to communicate something in language that they have never learned, part of communicating with them is teaching them that language. Is that fair? Who are the two groups who are responsible for influencing? Name one.
Our children.
We must be able to communicate with our children and influence them. And in order to do so, we need to know these laws of teaching. And the second law, after the law of the learner and the law of the teacher, I guess would be the third one, would be the law of the language. Okay? The law of the language. Now, who's the other group that we need to influence? The lost that need to be saved. Right. All right, so we are commanded by God to be soul winners. We are to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, in order to do those things, we need to be able to influence them. So what we're talking about here is the law of the language. Now, I want to give you another illustration. I'm going to read you a verse of Scripture that we read a couple of weeks ago, and then we're going to begin to look at some of these again. Do we have the handout materials today? Do we have those here today? All right, we got a few of the blanks. Okay, fine. If you don't have the blanks on the law of the language, we have a few back there. Do we have some of the ones that are filled in on the other lessons? Don't have those. Okay. All right, so we just have the one on today's lesson then. All right, some of the back lessons then. If you want some of the previous material on seven laws of teaching, that'd be the law of teaching, or the laws of teaching, the introduction, and then the law of the learner and the law of the teacher. Okay, we have both of those if you'd like to get them. Okay, they're already filled in. And then today's study guide has the blanks in it that you can fill in as we go. All right, in John chapter 7, we talked about this verse a few weeks ago. The Lord Jesus was teaching. It was in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles, an eight-day feast that the Jews held once a year. On that eighth day of the feast, of course, you know, he stood up and declared that out of him would come the real quenching of men's thirst. And when they received Christ, out of them would flow rivers of living water. Now, that's significant. You know, especially if you study the story of the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm not sure if you've been listening to the radio broadcast the last couple of weeks or not. Maybe this coming week we're going to deal with that. 7 days, the priests would lead the processional through Jerusalem, where they sang what was called the Hallel, which was basically Psalm 113 through 118. And as they sang those psalms together and marched around the city, they would carry these great pitchers of water, and then at the end of their march, as they would sing, they would pour this water out. That was a type, or I guess you could say a memorial service, pointing to the time from Exodus 17 when the Lord provided water out of the rock. Now, what was the water out of the rock a picture of in the Old Testament? Salvation through Jesus Christ. Okay, now look, the water out of the rock was a picture of the coming of Christ, how he would be provided like water in a dry ground. Okay, why did Moses not go into the promised land? He struck the rock twice. What was wrong with that? Christ died once. He violated the picture. You see? And that was why Moses was punished. The Bible's very clear on that. But nevertheless, that's what the Feast of Tabernacles pointed to, testified of. Okay? And of course, they dwelt in booths, and they lived in temporary places, and all that, of course, involved in this. On the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the final day, they didn't pour any water out. They marched. They declared the coming of Messiah, and they didn't pour any water out. Why, do you suppose? If they poured the water out for 7 days to testify that the Messiah was pictured in the water in the wilderness, why didn't they pour it out on the eighth day? Ah, he hadn't come yet. But he was coming. And it was on that day that Jesus stood in that great day of the feast and declared, "If any man will come unto me and drink, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now, pretty clear declaration that he was who? The Messiah. Okay? Sure, no question about it. John 7, the Lord Jesus takes his stand, declares, "I am the Messiah." Some believed on him. But those who didn't believe on him became much more adamant in their opposition to him. And of course, the events that began then there in Jerusalem would eventually lead to the cross. Now that's what's taking place. And that day, during that feast, Jesus is teaching in the temple. Notice what he says. Verse 14. "Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" The word letters is the word grammata. Grammata. How does this man know the language of the educated? How is that? He's never had an opportunity to learn. He's never been to school. Never been to seminary. How does he know the grammata? Now, how did they know that he knew the grammata?
They heard his words.
Yeah, it was the way he spoke. The way he spoke. He used proper grammar, proper inflection, proper emphasis. He spoke like an educated man. Do educated people speak differently than uneducated people? Huh? Sure they do. What's different about it? Is it just big words? Give me one word. Let's search for a word here. Give me one word that characterizes educated speech as compared to uneducated speech. Yes, sir. Efficient, that's a good word. Let's look for another one. Authority, that's another one. Yes. Conversation, yeah, real communication is what you're talking about there. Okay, what else? Yes, sir. Yeah, it's grammatical. Clarity, that's a good one. Yes, sir. Precision, that's the word I was looking for. Precision. It is precise. In other words, a person who is an educated person is somebody who is able to say what he means. Right? Guess what I'm going to say next? Huh? And you can never, ever learn to mean what you say until you learn to say what you mean. Is that a fair statement? I think it is. You can never mean what you say until you say what you mean. Know what I mean? Okay. All right. You've got to be able to state it clearly. Now, I've been reading a book. I've got 7 or 8 of these things I've got to read by the end of July. I want to show you one of them. This is the 7 Laws of Teaching. That's what we're looking from. This book right here is one of the 8 books that I'm required to read for this course that I'm taking this summer. Some of you know that I'm involved in a graduate course at BJ. I'm a little over half finished with it. This summer, we're studying missions and a number of other things. One of the books that was required for us to read was this book right here. The title of it is Real Worship. It Will Transform Your Life. Written by Warren W. Wiersbe. Warren Wiersbe's written some pretty decent books. He's an okay fella in some areas. He's an evangelical now. He wasn't always. He used to be a fundamentalist. Okay? But now he's an evangelical. Now, he's a nice man, and he's got some nice things to say on the radio. And he usually means what he says because he has learned how to say what he means. Only problem is, he's written 80 books now, and he's on the radio a lot. And he has learned how to crank out books pretty quick. This book is about worship. And it says it will transform your life. As I read this book, you know what I realize that Dr. Wiersbe is talking about? What do you think the book is about, based on the title?
You think it'd be about adoration of Christ.
Adoration of Christ, sure. And it is. What else is it about? I mean, what is the theme of the book, based on the title? Worship. Sure it is. But what he is describing in this book and calling worship throughout is exactly what I've been preaching to you about for over 10 years, which is serious Christianity. Getting serious about your relationship with Christ. Only problem is, he calls it worship, and I don't, and I won't. I'm going to tell you why. Look at some of the people on the back of the book here. Warren Wiersbe has done a masterful job of communicating our call to worship from the pages of Scripture. His chapter on preaching as a sacrament is alone worth the price of the book. This is yet another prophetic voice calling modern evangelicalism back home to the priority of worship. Now, he's talking about serious Christianity. Committed, dedicated, broken service to God. Do I preach that? Yes, I do. Do I call it worship? No, I don't. Why don't I? Because worship is a buzzword that appeals to a certain group of people that I don't want to identify with, but Mr. Wiersbe doesn't mind identifying with. That quotation was written by the Right Reverend Peter Gilchrist, a Roman Catholic priest. You understand what I'm saying? Now, when people talk about, well, we need to just worship the Lord, watch it. There are certain little words that you've got to be careful about. Hey, there's nothing wrong with the word worship, except the liturgical churches have picked up on that word in the same way that the new evangelical churches have picked up on the word ministry without an adjective. Now, what do I mean ministry without an adjective? Whenever you see somebody talking about ministry instead of the ministry or a ministry or my ministry, but they're just referring to, well, I've been involved in ministry for a second. Perk up your ears. That's a buzzword. That's real popular among new evangelicals right now. In other words, there are some kinds of words that will communicate things that those words wouldn't communicate by themselves in a normal setting. You understand what I'm saying? Worship is one of those words. Is anything wrong with worship? Anybody in here think of anything wrong with worship? Is it bad to worship the Lord? No, it is not. Now, there are several words that are translated worship in the New Testament, one of which is liturgeo, from which we get our word liturgy, which is a synonym for lethargy. Okay? No, not really. But it might as well be. Okay? But the point is like the one guy said, boy, I sure do like the lethargy in your church. You know. But at any rate, so those kinds of words communicate things we need to be careful about. Now, we're talking not only about communicating with the lost and communicating with our kids, but we're also talking about communicating generally here. Okay? Knowing what words mean and using those words in the way that they're supposed to be used to communicate what we want to communicate by them is a very, very important behavior for Christians to be involved in. Is that a fair statement? I think it is. Therefore, with those thoughts in mind, let's take a look at some of the things that we've got here today on the law of the language. We had looked at number 17 last time. We're going to try our best to get this done today. This discussion of language should not be interpreted as an encouragement to the teacher to become a lecturer. A lecturer. A too talkative teacher is rarely a good teacher. What's the difference between a lecturer and some other kind of teacher? What does a lecturer do?
Usually reads his speech or his notes.
Yeah, right. Okay.
One-way communication.
One-way communication. A lecturer, as someone has said, is the transfer of information from the teacher's notes to the student's notes without passing through the mind of either. Okay? That's right. A lecture is a means of telling somebody something without really helping them to understand it necessarily. Now, nothing wrong with a lecture in its appropriate place. There's some kind of information that you can only communicate by lecture. Lecture method. My children, I'm sure, would agree with that. Okay. Here we go again. Going to lecture me on something. That's okay. There are some things that a lecture just seems to be, okay, we're going to drive this home, hit this theme over and over and over. But that's not the most effective kind of communication. Wouldn't you rather be in a classroom that used some other method? What kind of method do you prefer?
Discussion.
Discussion. What else? Something with some visuals, okay? Some pictures, maybe. Maybe we'll see, draw a picture here later. Okay? Sure, something that involves more of your senses. You see, when you go and hear a lecture, the only thing that's got to do any work is your ears. So your eyes don't have anything to do, so they go shut. Isn't that right? Most of the time. Now, we're talking about communicating principles in language. But when we use language, we're not saying let's exclusively use language. Why is that? Remember what we said about language last week? What is a language? Are you all out there? Are you in there? Okay. What is a language? A vehicle of communication. It's a medium of communication. Sure it is. Does it have to be words? No, it doesn't. It doesn't have to be words. What else could it be? Sign language. Anybody know sign language? There you go, some sign language. Okay. What else could it be? Body language. Morse code. Expression. Music. Clothing. Give me some kinds of illustrations of clothing that communicates a message. Yeah, the hippies of the 60s. What else? Blue suit. Okay. Power suit, right? Is that what they call it? Okay. What else? Yeah, okay. Yeah, immoral clothing or the strange woman of Proverbs. What else? Different kinds of hats. And by extension, uniforms. How about uniforms? Do they communicate anything? Sure they do. Like the one guy says, you know, I could tell he was a cook because he had a chicken on his collar. Okay. But that's an old military joke. But, okay. Somebody raised it. Yes.
Different colors of hair.
Different colors of hair. If you still have hair. Okay. Yeah. Hey, the Bible talks about that, doesn't it? See? My hair is starting to turn color. Loose color, I guess you could say. Now, the Bible says that there's credibility that comes with that. Amen. That's at least some encouragement. Okay? Isn't that right? Sure. You see a fellow that's got real dark hair, you know he's a little younger or hadn't had any problems. One of the two. Okay? Or he responds well to his problems. Maybe that's what it is. But you see a guy with gray hair, you know there's a fellow who's a little older, maybe been under a lot of stress or, you know, something. It communicates something, doesn't it? Right. I'm rapidly getting to the age where nobody any longer refers to my being prematurely gray. They did that for a few years, but now they're expecting it, I guess. But you see? Yeah, that communicates something, doesn't it? Okay. Mustache, beard, all those things say something. Different kinds of mustaches or beards, you know. Beards don't really bother me. Mustaches don't really bother me. I mean, they would if I had one. You see a guy with a little mustache or beard or something like that. And a lot of times fellas say, well, you know, Christians, I wonder if Christians ought to do that. But now, wait a minute. Have you ever seen these little, what they call a Van Dyke? It's a little tiny mustache, a little goatee down here. Christian men, if you ever want to have a beard and a mustache, don't have one of those. What do you think of when you see a little beard and a mustache like that? Huh? So what did you say? Genghis Khan, yeah. Okay. The devil, that's what I think of. Looks like the devil. I mean, it looks awful. I don't know why. I don't know if the devil has one of those, but it looks wicked. It looks real wicked. Anton LaVey has one of those. Sure. And the guy that was always coming to collect the mortgage in the cartoons when we were kids had one of those. Right? Remember that? Hey, those things build ideas in your mind. Yeah. Yeah, nobody has a Hitlerian mustache. Has anybody ever had one of those besides him? Charlie Chaplin did, I guess. Yeah, that communicates an idea, doesn't it? I mean, suppose you were to see a guy that combed his hair down like this and had a little mustache like that. What would you immediately think of? It communicates an idea. Now, the reason I'm trying to get you to think these, we're drawing a few little pictures in your minds to get you to see pictures, visual things, all these things about us, that communicates things. Communicates. This is language. Now, there are many other ways to communicate and get you to think about the importance of language than just lecturing. Now, what have I been doing for the last 3 or 4 minutes? No, I haven't been lecturing. I hope I haven't. I quit. Huh?
Question and answer.
What kind of teaching method do we call that? The Socratic method. Why do we call it the Socratic method? Socrates did that. In other words, he was what we call a peripatetic teacher. What does that mean? He walks about. What am I doing? Okay, but he didn't walk about like I walk about. I'm pacing. Okay? In other words, he would get together with somebody, come here, Randy, and they would go from one town to another. And as they walked, they would teach. And he would ask a question. Now, this fellow here, you know, and then he would ask a question here. Who is this man? What does he mean to you? And just talk for a while, and then they would walk for a while and communicate some more. That's the method that they used. By the way, when we get our new land, we're going to capitalize on some of those kinds of ideas for teaching purposes with the little kids. Okay? I think I may have mentioned some of these things to you. But when we have that first lake down there, I don't know what we can get that looks like bulrushes, but maybe some little flags or some cattails or something like that. We're going to put some of those around the end of one of the ponds. Now, can you imagine what kind of an impact that's going to have? When one of the teachers takes the little kids out there, sits them down beside that pond, and tells the story of Moses and the bulrushes. Will those kids ever forget that? No. Little animals. We're going to find us a sycamore tree somewhere, and we'll plant that on the land. We really are. Every Bible plant that we can find, or anything that looks like Bible plants, we're going to put those on our land somewhere. And we're going to have a little walking trail through there. So as the teachers and the Sunday school teachers and others working with a handicap, when they walk through there, they'll be able to look and point these things out and talk about them. Won't that be a wonderful teaching tool? If overhead projectors are important and blackboards are important, can't those kinds of things be useful? I think they can. And somebody says, why in the world do you want to have these small animals? You know, that's another perfect illustration. Now, we're going to have a little area where we just have little animals. We're not going to have chickens and pigs or anything. We're going to have maybe a little deer or maybe a little miniature goat or some things like that. And so try to get some ducks to hang around, you know, at the pond there and those kinds of things. Ducks kind of do what they want to do, you know. But at any rate, those are some of the kinds of things we want to do. Why? Because we want to be able to teach using other methods than mere lecturing. Never forget that. When you're trying to teach the kids something. Yesterday, we went over, we worked for a few hours on the work day over there on the land. And then after it was over, my wife came over, had some sandwiches. We went back through the land. And the boys and I took a walk back through there. Boy, this is really neat. Yeah, look at that. Oh, wow, what's this? You know, and we just talked about all kinds of neat things back there. It was just so much fun. Beautiful, beautiful place. And by the way, the kids said, can we come here anytime we want to? I said, anytime we want to. And I said, is it ours? I said, well, it's not, doesn't belong to our family. It belongs to our church. We can come back there anytime we want to. And so can you. Go back there and take a hike. Take your kids back through there. Go back there and have a picnic. Camp out. Just don't burn the place down. By the way, there's a lot of wood back in there. This storm that we had last month brought down some real big trees back in there. They're going to have to be cleared out. We're not talking about rotten ones either. We're talking about real nice hardwood trees. About a half a dozen of them I saw yesterday. They're 3 or 4 feet across that are just laying down in there. And they're going to have to be taken out of there anyway. So some of you folks that burn wood, help yourself. Okay, let's get those cleaned up in there. But at any rate, beautiful opportunity for teaching the kids. Okay? So when we talk about the law of the language, we are not talking about just talking. Not talking about just lecturing. We're talking about communicating using language. A too talkative teacher is rarely a good teacher. Now, let's reduce this to some rules here. Okay? Some useful rules for teaching based on the law of the language then would be these. Study constantly and carefully the language of the pupils. The language of the pupils. Now, what does that mean? Do your kids communicate in ways that you don't? Yeah. It's so funny. Joseph is right at that age right now where he has concepts that he cannot yet put into words. And I'm working with Marco constantly. Marco's older. Marco has a real problem with language for two reasons. First, he didn't speak English until he was older, about 7, 8, 9, along in there is when he really got a hold of it. But he was bilingual for the first several years. Now he's lost his Spanish and he's speaking English almost exclusively. But not only that, he has trouble in school. He's really struggling in school. Marco's 16, he's 17 in September, but he's doing second and third grade work. So verbally, Marco's way behind. And I'm always doing this, and I tell you, now Marco, I'm trying to teach you, don't get frustrated with me. Just rephrase it, be careful, what are you trying to say? And, if you were to listen to us talking, you'd think I was picking on him. But I'm trying my best to help him be able to express himself. And sometimes, for example, he puts his inflection on the wrong words. There's a little cassette tape that I got for him this week that he's been enjoying listening to some. And so when I first got it, what he was trying to ask me was if I got it for him. But what he said was, did you buy this tape? As opposed to, what, stealing it? You see the emphasis? Where do you put the emphasis on the sentence? On the word buy, as opposed to other means of getting it. But what he should have said was, did you buy this tape? You see the difference? He doesn't see the difference. Now, when I point it out to him, he does, but it's hard for him to anticipate it. Now, he's misunderstood a lot. Whose problem is that? It's his problem. Who's going to solve that problem? He wants it, though, to be my problem. He wants it to be the problem of the people he's trying to communicate with. No way can it be somebody else's problem. The other kids, whenever he gets confused and trying to express himself, they become impatient with him. That same principle is true in all of our lives. If we communicate an idea to someone else that causes a misunderstanding, who are they going to hold responsible for the misunderstanding? Now let me ask you a question. Does the value of the information that we're trying to communicate relieve us of that responsibility? Do you understand what I'm saying? Makes it even more important to be accurate. In other words, some people would have you to believe that if your message is important enough to the person that's hearing it, they should accept responsibility for overcoming your inability to communicate it. Did you understand what I said? In other words, if I can't communicate accurately what I'm trying to say, but what I'm saying is important to you or ought to be important to you, you ought to be able to understand me anyway. Now, you know anybody that holds that attitude?
The IRS.
The IRS does. You are absolutely right. You are absolutely right. And you will never change them. You're not going to change them. Why? They live by the golden rule. The guy that has the gold makes the rules. That's the way it works. Okay? All right. Who else communicates that way? Huh? Insurance companies? Yeah, pretty much. Who else has the attitude that the value of the message takes priority over the way it is communicated? Fundamental Christian soul winners. Yeah. Yeah, I think so. I think that's fair. Hey, if people don't believe this, they're going to go to hell. Therefore, it's their responsibility. It's incumbent upon them to figure out what we're saying. Do you believe that? Now, if you say you don't believe it, let me ask you a question. Do you act like you believe it? If you don't believe that it is important, I mean that it is the responsibility of the hearer to figure out the message, why don't we study to be more clear in communicating the message? Can you answer that question for me? There's got to be only a couple of other answers. Let's see if we can find them. If it can't be that it's the hearer's responsibility, what is it? Yes, sir. Laziness. Got it on the first word. Okay? There's some other reasons too, probably. Laziness is probably the biggest one. Apathy. We really don't care. We really don't care. Why don't we care?
Because we're disobedient.
Yeah, we're disobedient. But why don't we? Yes.
We have no real contact. We've got ourselves really bumpered in.
Yeah.
So
all right.
We have no real straight face contact with people that really have those kinds of needs where our heart's not.
Okay. You're right. I think that's an effect instead of a cause, though. Why do we do that? Let's ask another question. Why don't we have any contact? Yes, sir. We don't have a love of the unsaved. Why don't we have a love for the unsaved? We don't love the Lord. That's true. Why is that? Don't have a burden. Why is that? You know what weird he says in his book? He says that some churches... I got to read this to you. You got to hear this. Let me see if I can find it here real quick. You and I have watched the religious trends over the years, and we have been alternately encouraged and discouraged. In the early years of my ministry, I was told that separation was the secret of a successful church. That was when he was in the fundamental camp. But then I saw separated churches fight among themselves, split and splinter, and sometimes hurt the testimony of Christ in the community. While I believe in biblical separation, I do not believe that it is a source of spiritual blessing unless it is the byproduct of true spiritual worship. It is not enough to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit if we are not perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Separation apart from worship can become, and usually does become, a brittle piety that breeds arrogance, legalism, and an isolation from both the world and the church that in my thinking is not biblical. Then I was told that evangelism is the main thing. If each church member would only start witnessing and winning the lost, our churches would be transformed. So we began to teach classes on soul winning and to structure our public services so that it was easy for the unsaved to make a decision for Christ. In the midst of directing one of these programs, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and then he comes down. No sooner did the evangelism fad start to fade when somebody suggested that missions was the key to spiritual church, to a spiritual church. We were admonished to preach missions, give more and more to missions, and to challenge our people to go out themselves into the whitened harvest fields of the world. But nobody explained to us that missions, like separation and evangelism, must be a product of worship. Otherwise, it is only a new gimmick to motivate the church, and the motivation will not last. What's he saying? What's he saying? Okay, if you don't have a genuine love of the Lord, you won't have, you know, the real motivation to do those other things. Yes. He's saying that activity doesn't produce spirituality. Have you ever heard that before? You come here long enough, you're going to hear that. We're not talking here about conformity. We're talking about transformation. We're talking about internal change. Hey, we're also preaching separation and missions and evangelism. But we're not preaching those things in order to change. We're preaching them as the natural result of change, which is exactly what he's saying. Again, I say he's calling it worship. I'm calling it commitment. Yes. Exactly. Exactly. And by the way, he uses those verses a lot, but he's calling it worship. Now, I think he's doing a great disservice. I think he is just adding to the literature and adding to the arguments for everybody getting back together under the Mother Church of Rome and providing the basis for that by taking a legitimate desire for a sincere relationship with Christ and showing what can happen as a result of it. In other words, what he's saying here is that worship is the key. Now, who has had worship while the rest of us have been out trying to win the lost? Well, Why the liturgical churches have, of course. You see? Now, he's messing up in that book, in my opinion. But what he's saying in that book is essentially what the truth says all along. And that is that what we do in life grows out of what we are. Have you ever heard that? Okay. Now, how'd I get off on that? We were talking a minute ago about the things that keep us from genuinely communicating and accepting responsibility to communicate to others. We said laziness was one of the reasons, and there's another word that I'm looking for, and you're talking about all of the results of this other thing. Let's review what some of them were. We don't have a burden. We don't care about the lost. We're not really that genuinely concerned about them. We don't really love the Lord like we should. Why don't we accept responsibility? Laziness is one. What's the other one? Yes. Impatience, that's another. We're going to get there. We're going to get there, yes. Self-centeredness. Selfishness. Why is it that we don't have a burden for the lost? Huh? You know, life's too easy. That's part of it, yeah. Hey. We're wrapped up in ourselves. Oh, wait a minute now. Is hell hot? Well, yeah, it is. But now, wait a minute. Are you saved? Well, you don't have to worry about hell, then, do you? You're not going there, are you? Hey, I got mine. Forget everybody else. Isn't that the basis of it? In the same way that we're too lazy to learn how to communicate with other people, we're too stinking selfish because we've already got ours. That's a good attitude, isn't it? Laziness and selfishness. I'm convinced that those are... Now, what are those but just another form of pride? Selfishness says, I don't need it. Laziness says, I'm not going to put in the effort because I like not doing anything. I'm in love with myself and I want to take my ease and I want to just take it easy. It's all just pride, isn't it? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, there are all kinds of verses that we can use to legitimize lazy, selfish behavior, such as, should witness to a fellow, but nah, give him a gospel tract because his word will not return void. You know, we have a verse. Now, that is true that his word won't return void. But we take those verses and we justify disobedience. Mark Twain was right when he said any fool can prove his point with a verse of Scripture. Okay, I saw another hand. Yes, sir. All right, let's tie these together. If what we lack then is the Holy Spirit's power, how is laziness and selfishness related to not having the Holy Spirit's power? Right. Okay. Pride not only manifests itself in laziness and selfishness, but in other forms of carnality, which basically says, I don't need God. Pride at its root says, I'm okay by myself, I don't need God. And when a person has that heart of pride, which manifests itself in laziness and selfishness, and says, I don't need God, he's not going to be submissive to the Holy Spirit. He's not going to concentrate on his relationship with the Lord. And he's going to say, I'm okay the way I am. And if he's okay the way he is, well, he's not. But if he tries to do it by himself, he will not have the Spirit's power. He will only be able then to be dependent on methodology. And that's exactly what Wiersbe is contradicting in his book. He is saying the right thing, but he's using a dangerous word that attracts the wrong kinds of people. Okay? What he's saying is the right thing. Everything that happens in the Christian life has to grow out of our relationship with the Lord. Everything. Our soul winning has to grow out of our relationship with Christ. Our relationship with other Christians has to grow out of a relationship with Christ. In other words, if we do not have a genuine relationship with the Lord, not just once upon a time, but continual, then these other things are just going to become activities in which we involve ourselves. Call it missions, call it evangelism. But it really irritates me when I hear somebody taking these words that are dear to me, like separation and evangelism and missions and things like that, and disparaging them as though they're somehow invalid because we've got to go worship instead. I have as bad an attitude about his word worship as he does about my word separation, evangelism, and missions. Why? Because all the dead people like his word, and all the live people like my words. Okay? You see? But on the other hand, you can do these things and never become alive. And the problem is, somebody who reads a book like that and says, boy, that's right, let's go have worship. Listen, you can't say your beads and get close to God any more than you can go soul winning and get close to God, if that's why you're doing it. You understand what I'm saying? You can't work your way into a right relationship with the Lord. Doesn't happen. But when you have a right relationship with the Lord, proper works will follow. And those works will be, among other things, separation, evangelism, and missions. Okay, and I saw two hands. Let's come back here first. Okay, Carol? Yeah, possibly. His book would probably be a whole lot more credible if he hadn't written it. Okay, because he said too many other things, too. Okay. No, you're right. Hey, Jerry Bridges' book on holiness. Excellent. Same principle. Same message. Same thing. Remember a few years ago when I preached a series of messages on brokenness? Same thing. Now, Watchman Nee wrote a series of messages on brokenness. And you got to be careful with Watchman Nee, too. Some lady wrote all his books, yeah. Okay. Yes. Grows out of the relationship. It always grows out of the relationship. Now, what's the problem that we come into? Don't get into that same thing here. What we're trying to do with this study of the law of the language is come to realize that this is not just another formula. It's not just another formula that we can plug in and put into effect so that we can easily be what we're supposed to be. You cannot easily be what God wants you to be. It will cost you your life. Yes, sir. Have not. That's right. Don't have the relationship. Doesn't matter what kind of languages I use. If I don't have the relationship, it's all just noise. That's good. Good application. Yes, sir. Yes. That's right. Boy, that is an excellent statement. And I just assume you not get it firsthand. Don't get the idea that because these guys have got four color ads in the Christian magazines that they really have substance. There are two emphases that you can get. I mean, there are two kinds of people in the world. You know that? Those that categorize people into two groups and those that don't. Okay. But there are two kinds of, you know that one? All right. But there are two important messages that the Bible preaches. Now, that's a ridiculous statement. I realize that. But I want to reduce it to two things here. The two main emphases. All right. What is that? Number one, what man needs. Number two, what God requires. You've heard me say this before. What God requires. What man needs, what God requires. You can usually separate everything in the Bible into one of those two groups right there. What does man need and what does God require? You know what's so popular about these guys on the radio today? And hey, listen, I like to listen to these guys. Chuck Swindoll has got a flawless delivery. This guy is, you know, you listen to him, you're just hypnotized by it. We should speak so well when we speak. We should think so well. And MacArthur. Those guys. Why do people like those guys so well? Yeah. Almost exclusively. Now, you can't say, well, that's heresy. You can't put them down. But I'll tell you what, almost exclusively, their messages zero in on what man needs rather than what God requires. Now, all of a sudden, old Warren here comes out with a book that says, well, what man needs really is to think about what God requires. Hey, he's catching on. He really is. And his book is zeroing on some stuff there that's really important, you see. But you got to be careful with it because it uses words and it gets you all mixed up. You got to think the stuff through. All right, I got you thinking, I hope. Saw a hand here. Yes. That's right. Yeah, and it very quickly gets you into the thinking, man, this guy's got all the answers. I'll just follow him. And that's dangerous, dangerous thinking. Ruth? Possibly. Possibly. In other words, they're using good, safe language, using buzzwords. Now, that, I think, is the danger that you get into when you concentrate too much on polished language. See, because when we talk about their delivery and that sort of thing, if you're not careful, you can very quickly get into thinking that this stuff is more valid than it is because it sounds so good. Bernie? There are two categories of delineating truth. You can put it in one group or the other. That's just a tool. That's a combination of the two. In other words, when you take that thing and say, well, everything in the Bible is in either one of two groups, you just made an absurd statement. You know, you can't do that kind of thing. That's why I told the joke about the, you know, categorizing it into two groups thing. So you can't really reduce it in that way. But there are many other, hey, here's a study. So next time you read through the Bible, look at the attributes of God. And you will see that every revealed attribute of God is the satisfaction of human need. In other words, start seeing your needs in the light of God's attributes. He is omniscient. I need a God that knows everything because I don't. I need a source of information. His omniscience meets my need for that. You see, when you learn to relate man's needs to God's attributes. Yes, sir. We have those thoughts, but boy, they're wicked. That's wicked. You know what we got going on? We got a peacetime army here is what we got. See? We're trying to recruit people into a peacetime army. You know what peacetime armies do? They make peacetime soldiers out of folks. In other words, we want to recruit people. We want to get them in the uniform. But if you get people in the uniform and let them stay there for 20 years without a battle, they won't be able to fight when the battle comes. You see? And that's what's happened. Listen, there is a time when a person first gets saved. I really believe this. Now, bear with me and hear me out, because you're going to think I'm saying something that's wrong here. When we first get saved, we have more contact with the lost at that point than we do for years after that. We win a lot of people to Christ because we're still in touch with a lot of lost people. Well, then when we start learning some things, we start separating ourselves from these lost people. We start pulling away and you know, putting up the barriers of protection to keep us from getting back into that kind of lifestyle ourselves. Nothing wrong with that. Because when a guy comes in the army, one of the first things you do is you make him different from all the civilians. You cut all of his hair off and you put him in a uniform and you make him act like a soldier. So that in the process of making him act like a soldier, you can get his attention to make him actually be a soldier. Only problem is, in our organization, sometimes what we do is we bring them in and we get them to acting like Christians, but they don't ever actually become what Christians are. You understand what I'm saying? We cut their hair, we put them in the uniform, and we teach them how to behave. And they think all there is to being a soldier is marching around, giving and taking orders. Not so. Being a soldier means going out and fighting the enemy. Now, our problem is, it's like John Rice used to say, everybody wants to be in the Lord's army, but they want to be in the quartermaster corps. You know what the quartermaster corps is? That's the supply division. Okay? Everybody wants to be in the Lord's army, but nobody wants to be on the front line. Every book I've ever read about warfare or soldiers' experiences always talks about the great majority of people that are on the back lines. Now, I know you can take this metaphor and you can spiritualize it and things like that and talk about the missionaries on the mission field. But you know, how many of the guys that went to Vietnam that were in the... I am a Vietnam-era veteran, okay? What is that? That means I was in the military, but I didn't get shot at. Did you know that the great majority of fellows that went to Vietnam didn't get shot at? A very small minority of people who go to the war zone actually get involved in the battle. Very, very few. You see? Very few. And the same thing's true of Christianity. Now, I know you got to have all that going on there. I mean, there's got to be somebody to cook the meals and somebody to repair the trucks. That's got to be there. And that's necessary. If somebody does his duty faithfully in those areas, fine, no problem. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about all the gold brickers that get back there and hide from the battle because they're scared or they're selfish or something like that, and they ought to be out there. What was his name? His Armenian name was Arbutus. He was the most highly decorated Korean War veteran. The guy, he was a colonel. He got out recently because he was so mad about the Vietnam thing. Can't remember his name. But anyway, he talked about it. He went to Vietnam, and one of the first things he did is he took all the guys who were infantry who had found a job for themselves in the rear and all the, you know, excess cooks and all those things and put a gun in their hand and made them get in the bush. And he had one of the most highly successful operations of anybody. You know, proved that we could have won the war. But we weren't there to win the war. We were there to do politics. The same thing's going on in our Christian churches. We've got to be careful that doesn't happen here. But hey, let me tell you something. Even if we're not successful keeping it from happening in this church, don't you let it happen to your life. Don't you become a peacetime soldier. Don't you get the idea that being a soldier of Jesus Christ means wearing a uniform and being on parade all the time. It is going into the battlefield. The choir is apostatizing or something here. Okay? They're leaving me. Okay? But you see what I'm saying? We have really got to get this thing settled. Okay, now there's several hands. I saw one back here. Yes, ma'am. That's right. It takes time. It takes your life. It takes your whole life. It's like the one mother with the church nursery. One of the older ladies was there, and the younger lady had looked at her children, and she said, oh, she said, Miss So-and-so, she said, I'd give my life to have kids like yours. And the other mother looked at her, and she said, honey, that's exactly what it'll cost you. Now, sometimes we say things like that, we don't realize what we're saying. But that's right. It'll take commitment. It's going to take time. It's going to take your energy. And it's not something that you can study for a little while and then enjoy at your leisure. It's something you've got to work at from now on. Now, we'll get a hold of this principle today, and then we'll turn right around and we'll forget it tomorrow. You know, the Bible says that? The man that looks in the Bible, he's like a fellow who beholds his natural face in a glass. And then he goes his way and forgets what manner of man he is. Isn't that right? Huh? Tom Williams tells an illustration about that. I mean, you get up this morning, fellas, you don't shave your face, and you look in the mirror and you think, nah, I don't have it. You know? I mean, look at that. Boy, my hair is not like it used to be. Chin, kind of saggy there. I haven't got it. Haven't had it for a while. Probably never had it, you know. I mean, you look at the mirror and you have to get honest with yourself, right? But then you leave that mirror and you got everything put together as nice as you can. And you go about your business and somebody looks at you. And they pay you a compliment or they smile at you. Or maybe a lady looks at you, well, how are you today? And all of a sudden you, maybe I do have it. You know? And then you get back in front of the mirror again and you think, no, I haven't got it. You know, isn't that right? That's what that means. You behold your natural face in the glass, and then you go away from it, and you forget reality. Now look, you look into the Bible, like our brother was saying back here a while ago, you look into the Bible, and you know what? The Bible's like a mirror. It says, here's what you are without me. Here's what you really need. And then we get away from it, and we start thinking, I'm okay. I'll be all right. And then old pride starts talking to us again. Starts telling us that we got it. You know, we'll be all right. And then we look back in the Word again and we think, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm in trouble. I am a liar. And I'm lying to myself. And the awful thing about lying to myself is I'm believing it. You see? Isn't that right? Well, folks, we're not getting real far on this thing. I think we're communicating on some things, though, don't you? I think we're getting where we want to go. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, there really is, and of course, the Word is the answer to it. Daily exposure to the Word in such a way that it heightens our awareness of other people's problems. You see, in other words, our own problems will always drive us to the Lord, but that basically, and Pam, I'm not picking on you, because we all do that. Our problems that drive us to the Lord are kind of another form of selfishness. When other people's problems will drive us to the Lord, that's when we're getting to the maturity of realizing that we're not the only ones with problems. You see? That's why I thank God He put me in the ministry. Because I'm such a selfish person. But when He allows me to be in the ministry, and I'm constantly in contact with other people that have problems, I'm able to be driven through by their problems. See, and that helps me. It really does. I really appreciate that. So, at any rate, that's a very important principle and one that's well worth remembering. That, you know, the Word is the answer. Stay in the Word and prayer and continue in fellowship with the Lord. Jose? You're going to have to speak up there. whatever you're really in love with, I think, is the thing that you will use to pervert your relationship with the Lord, unless you're really in love with Him. I mean, if you like intellectualism, that will be the way that you go. You know, if you like emotionalism, then you'll go that way. I can't hear you guys. There. Yeah, that's right. All right, I want you to do something. Now, I know they're in here singing, and it's going to be a little hard to concentrate on this, but we're not going to have an invitation, but I want to encourage you to do something. Now, you know, let's don't worry about the overheads here for a few minutes. We're going to get through that eventually. And this is so rich. I mean, this idea of the language, you know, it really, what we're talking about is how God communicates with us. But I want you to do something for just a few minutes. I want you to just quietly have just a moment of prayer. Oh, my, I know it's late. I mean, this is really late. But let's take just a moment. Just bow your heads for just a moment. I just want you to talk to the Lord. I just tell Him you love Him. Tell Him you thank Him for His Word. And if you mean business in your heart about this thing, tell Him to help you be honest in the way you communicate with Him. And just talk to Him for just a few minutes. Would you do that? And just tell Him, Lord, I really want to understand this. I want to have a relationship with You out of which will grow right behavior. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for an opportunity to talk about these things today. They're important. Help us to realize their importance and to do what we're supposed to do while we are being what we're supposed to be. God, keep us in balance. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. God bless you. All right.